All right, this is lesson number three in the Old Testament survey. And that's a course produced by the Genesee Valley Baptist Institute that I have the just privilege of teaching. And we're glad that you're here this evening. We are going to look at, in lesson number three, an overview of the books of Exodus and Leviticus. We're going to start with the book of Exodus. The word Exodus means to go out or to leave. If we had a big exodus from this room today, we'd all be going out or leaving. And by exodus, of course, we mean the leaving of the children of Israel from out of Egypt. In the last book that we studied, Genesis, we left the children of Israel in Egypt. God did not want them there, but they went down there and they settled there because of a famine in the land of Canaan where they were. And instead of going back after the famine was over, they ended up staying there. And here we are almost 300 years later, between the death of Joseph and the birth of Moses, and the children of Israel are still in Egypt. And Egypt is a type of the world. And it's not where God wants his people. And so God is going to get them out of there, and he's going to have to bring some hardships into their life to move them out of where they are to where he wants them to be. And God will do that. Just think of the book of Jonah, for instance, and the hardships that God brought upon Jonah's life because he wasn't doing the will of God. And I want to encourage you to do God's will, to be obedient, to be humble, to be submissive to the Lord. Submissive to the will of the Lord and the law of the Lord, or he may bring some hardships in our lives. These things were written for our learning. There are about 3 million people who are Jews, Hebrews, Israelites in Egypt at the time that the book of Exodus is written. Imagine that, 3 million, there's 600,000 footmen, that is adult men, and about 3 million Jews. God didn't want them in Egypt because it's a picture of the world. There was all kinds of false worship. They worshiped the world. They worshiped the things of the world. They worshiped animals, all kinds of animals. They worshiped bulls and cows and vultures, falcons, hawks, crocodiles. They worshiped goats, apes. They worshiped frogs. Nature, there's a lot of that still going on today. A lot of people worship nature, worship this earth. And some of them are getting very, very militant about it. And some of them have really hunkered down in Washington, D.C., in our government, worshiping. Now, God didn't want them in Egypt. He didn't want the children of Israel subject to the false gods of the world. Question. Later in Exodus, when you get to chapter number 32, and Moses was up on the Mount Sinai getting the law from the Lord, what did the children of Israel under Aaron's rebellion make as their object of worship? They made a golden calf. Where did they get that idea from? They got that idea from the worship in Egypt. And this is one of the things we need to be careful about, especially you parents. I want to encourage you to be extremely careful what you subject the eyes of your children to, what you subject your emotions to, what you subject your love to in this world, because your children will probably worship those things. If we, for instance, especially in America, if we especially bring up our children to worship sports, we should not be shocked if they end up forsaking God for sports someday, or money, or the things of this world, just as we shouldn't be surprised when they make for themselves a golden calf in the wilderness. They got that idea because the children of Israel hunkered down in Egypt where God didn't want them. And There's many examples. We even saw an example of that back in Genesis with Lot, where he pitched his tent toward Sodom and lost his children. Some of them were destroyed in the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah. And his two daughters that did come out of Sodom never got Sodom out of their hearts, and they committed incest with their own father. The Bible says be separate from the world. Otherwise, our children are going to end up worshiping what the world worships. And so God raises up now at this time a man who's mentioned for the first time in chapter 2 and verse 10, and his name is Moses. Now, we talked about Moses in the last lesson because he wrote Genesis, but he's not mentioned in Genesis. And Moses' first mention is in chapter 2 and verse number 10, and he was from the tribe of Levi, a very, very special tribe. Moses is a tremendous man of God. In fact, when it comes to first names, as far as I can tell, in my study, using the computer, his name is mentioned the third most of any first name in all of the Bible. David is mentioned the most. Jesus is mentioned the second most. And then Moses is mentioned 784 times in the Bible. This is one of the major characters of the Word of God. Moses. What a man he was. Of course, Jesus is only mentioned in the New Testament. Hosea, a prophet, would later say this about Moses. And by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he, Israel, preserved. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 13. God used one man who didn't think he was capable, who didn't think he was significant, but finally said, yes, Lord. God had to work on this man to make such a great man as he was. Moses lived to be 120 years of age. It is very easy to divide his life into three sections. We're told in the first 40 years of his life, and I've heard this outlined before, he spent the first 40 years of his life thinking he was something. He spent the next 40 years of his life learning he was nothing. And then he spent the last 40 years of his life seeing God was everything. He thought he was something in the first 40 years. He knew God had called him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, so he took things into his hands, and as you know, he murdered an Egyptian. And this is why he ended up fleeing to a country called Midian, which is in the southern Arabian desert of what we call now Saudi Arabia. If you look on a map, it'd be towards the north western part of Saudi Arabia. He killed an Egyptian, thought he was going to do it in the flesh, thought he was going to do God's work in the flesh. Next day, a couple of Hebrews were fighting, and the Jews, and he told them, why do you fight with each other? And they said, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And he fled for fear, and he fled to the land of Midian. And he met a man there who took him in, who would later become his father-in-law. And his name was Jethro, and Jethro was a priest, a heathen priest. Jethro would give Moses his daughter, Zipporah, to be a wife for him in the land of Midian. But it was in the land of Midian, between the ages of 40 and 80, that he basically spent his time on the backside of a mountain in the desert, taking care of a bunch of sheep and learning for 40 years that he was nothing. And until he came to the point in his life where he realized he was nothing, God wasn't going to use him. God uses nobodies and God uses nothing. Some people are too good in their own minds and in their own hearts to ever be used of the Lord. But God broke down Moses, and then Moses came back to Israel at the age of 80. And that's when God really began to use him. So God often works on a person for a long, long time to get them to die to self and to get the rebellion out of their hearts, to get the stubbornness out of their hearts before he can really use them to do his work. And so he comes back from Midian with Zipporah. Zipporah, his wife, as you know, would cause some conflict for him later in his life. She wouldn't always be supportive of him or what the Lord told him to do, and it was what we'd call today a biracial marriage, which would cause him problems also, as we'll see in later books. But he would become the meekest man on earth. It's possible for somebody to go from being rebellious and stubborn and hard-headed and hard-hearted to becoming meek and useful to the Lord. Now, when he came back, we found that the heart of the pharaohs of Egypt had changed against the children of Israel. And whereas the Egyptians had loved Joseph and loved the Jews, there rose up another pharaoh that did not like the Israelites, and he turned them into slave labor. Now, the pharaohs are mentioned way back as far as Genesis and chapter number 12. The word pharaoh is just a common title that was given for one of the kings of Egypt. And when Moses went in the first time and demanded that he let the children of Israel go, Pharaoh made things harder on the children of Israel. He made them go and gather their own straw to make bricks. Previously, he had provided the straw, and they were brick makers. They were slaves. Now, it would help you to not only picture Egypt as a type of the world, but also Pharaoh as a picture of the devil, as a type of Satan, a very cruel, merciless, heartless slave driver. And so we see that they are in bondage in Egypt. God brings them out of Egypt by attacking the gods of Egypt. There were 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt through the pronouncement of Moses. And of course, Moses had his brother Aaron there who was with him for support. He turned the water in Egypt to blood. He brought frogs upon the land, lice upon everything that moved, people and the cattle, the animals, flies. The cattle died, that is the cattle that belonged to the Egyptians. Their bodies were covered with boils. There was hail that destroyed their crops. Locusts that came swarms into Egypt. Darkness. And then the tenth and the final plague being the death of the firstborn sons of all of those that lived in Egypt. And this brought us to a day that would be remembered and is remembered until this day called the Passover. Now, God aimed these plagues specifically at the gods of Egypt. In Exodus 12 and verse 12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn of the land, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And so God attacks false gods in the book of Numbers. And verse number 33 and verse number 4, it says at the end of it, "For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments." And so all those things that they had made gods, the water, the nature, the frogs, the lice, flies, cattle, and so on and so forth, the earth, God brought judgments upon them. Why? Because God's name is revealed twice in this book of Exodus. In chapter 20 and verse 5 and chapter 34 and verse 14, as jealous. He's honest with us. He says, "I want you to know my name is jealous." In chapter 34 and verse 14, you'll see with a capital J. God has never changed. God is a jealous God today. He demands that we serve Him, that we worship Him, that we put Him first in our lives. And I believe that there's going to be some judgments coming upon America because we have put other things before the God of heaven. Now, this Passover was an event that took place at the 10th judgment or the 10th plague upon Egypt, the death of the firstborn. During that time, God called all the Hebrews, about 3 million of them that were living in Egypt, to find themselves lambs and to get a bunch of families together, find themselves lambs without spot or blemish and examine those lambs for 4 days. And then he said, I want you to slay that lamb. I want you to shed its blood. And then I want you to take hyssop, a very, very common weed, and I want you to dip that weed in the hyssop. And then I want you to take the blood, or dip that hyssop, rather, in the blood. And I want you to take that blood, and I want you to strike the doorposts and the lintel of your house. Because this night is going to be a night of nights where the death angel is going to pass over the land of Egypt. And he said, when I look down and I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so they got the lambs, and they slayed the lambs, and they got the hyssop and the blood, and then they applied the blood to the doorpost and the lintel, almost pictorially in the form of a cross. And then they had to eat the lamb. It wasn't enough just to kill the lamb. They had to apply the blood, and they had to eat the lamb. They had to partake of the lamb. And all of this is a picture of Jesus Christ, that he had to be without spot and blemish, that he had to be slain, that his blood had to be shed, and that the blood had to be applied, and that we had to partake of Christ, and we know that we do that by John 1 and verse 12. We receive him by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blood is applied to us by faith. And the death angel, when he passes over us, sees the blood and sees that we've received Christ and will pass over us. Now, not only the Israelites, but any God-fearing Egyptians or people from the mixed multitude that they could convince to fear God and get inside of their homes would also be saved, thus showing that God would not only be saving Jews, but Gentiles also through the gospel. It's called the Passover. The Passover. And it happened in the month of what we call April. Now, in the New Testament, we read this in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse number 7. It says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so the Passover is a type of Christ. The Passover is a type of Christ. There's so many things in the law were a type of Christ. Well, this set them free from Satan. That is, this set them free from Pharaoh, whereas none of the other miracles or signs or wonders could deliver them from Pharaoh. Finally, this miracle set them free, and Pharaoh said, go. And they were set free, and of course, they began their journey towards the wilderness. The Lord then guided the Israelites by day and by night, by daytime with a pillar of cloud to shelter them from the hot sun of the desert, and then by fire, a pillar of fire by night. These were supernatural manifestations that would follow them around for 40 years. Can you imagine that? Every night you looked up, there's a pillar of fire at nighttime. Every day there's a pillar of a cloud. Every day for 40 years, you'd wonder how did any of these people rebel against the Lord when God showed them so much? But then sometimes you think about ourselves, don't we? When God has done so much for us day after day after day, and you wonder how they could ever rebel. God led them and began to lead them, and he led them to where their backs were up against the Red Sea, which is what we call today the Gulf of Suez. And Pharaoh and his armies came out to get them, and they saw that there was no hope, and God used a strong east wind to dry up the sea. And they went through the Red Sea over on dry ground, and they were saved. Now, I believe that this is also a type, a picture. In fact, let me read for you 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And we see a little progression here. We see that they're saved. That's the Passover. We see that God begins to send them light and direction and comfort. That's the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. to guide their steps. And then we see they go through the sea, a picture of baptism. Picture of baptism. And then where are they? They're not in Canaan land, maturity. They're not in Beulah land where they're really, secure in that relationship with Christ. No, they're in the wilderness wandering. Now, there's only about 14 days' journey from where they entered into the wilderness to Canaan land. And they spent 40 years journeying, which should have taken them 14 days. And, we could criticize them, but I think we probably all know some believers in Jesus Christ who've been wandering for 20 or 25 or 30 years or 40 years and never do find or do God's concealed will for their life. Always in and out, in and out, in and out, up and down, backslidden, and spiritual and carnal and cold and lukewarm and then hot, and in and out. A lot of people want it. Doesn't have to be that way. Doesn't have to be that way. But as they go through the Red Sea, which is a picture of baptism, they get into the wilderness and they're heading towards the land of Canaan, where they will see under Joshua victory after victory after victory. But before that, some things happen in the wilderness. And in chapter 15, we have the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses. It's a long song. We're not going to read it tonight. It's a very, very famous song. In fact, it may be the only human song ever written that will someday be sung in heaven. Because in the book of Revelation, chapter 15 and verse 3, it says this about people in heaven. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." And that's kind of a consolidation if you read the entire chapter of 15 of Exodus. It's mentioned the Song of Moses. I don't know if any other human songs will be sung in heaven. I kind of hope so. I like some of the songs we sang tonight. But I don't think it's going to matter by then. We're going to just enjoy the presence of the Lord. We're really going to do some singing then. As they get out in the wilderness, they're hungry. And they've taken some things, as much as they could carry out of Egypt, but they're hungry. And God does a miracle for them in chapter 16. He sends them manna from heaven. This manna was a small round flake that fell with the dew each night that they had to collect every morning before it burned off. It's described as being of coriander seed, white. It tasted like wafers made with honey. Now, if you can imagine how much had to fall to feed 3 million people every day for 40 years. Brethren, that's a miracle of God. God can furnish a table in the wilderness. And there is nothing too hard from the Lord. We need to always remember that God can provide for us. He's given us these stories to strengthen our faith. But when you get over to John chapter number 6 in the New Testament, and you read about this manna, Jesus says in verses 31 through 35, he says, "I am that bread that came down from heaven." And he's talking about manna. He's saying, manna was a picture of me, the bread of life, and how they needed to go every single day, except the Sabbath day, to get the bread of life. And it's just a picture to you and I as believers that in our wanderings, after we're saved, after we're baptized, as we begin to head in the direction of God's promised land for us, that land that we labor to enter into, that we may have rest, that we need to partake of the manna of God every single day of our lives. And that is to be in the Word of God. Now the people are hungry. They're fed by the Lord. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. He is the bread. And he says, if you eat of me, you'll never hunger again. Now they're thirsty. The next place they come to is a mount called Horeb. mount called Horeb. And that is where Moses gets water from, the rock of Horeb. The word Horeb simply means desert. It simply means desert. The leader, Moses, is told by God to strike the rock once, and the water would come forth. And so he strikes the rock, and miraculously, water comes forth out of a rock. Out of a rock, the most unlikely source for water. He strikes the rock, and water comes forth out of that rock. What did that rock represent? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, it says, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink? And they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." This is the same text that talks about them being baptized unto Moses in the sea. And that rock is a picture of Christ. So Christ is not only the bread that satisfies our hunger, he is the water that satisfies our thirst. And that water was endless. It just kept coming and coming and coming and coming and coming. All we need is in Christ. He is all we need to satisfy us. He is our all-sufficiency. And to think that God just took care of them for 40 years with some images, pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. As they get out into the wilderness, Jethro, who was his father-in-law, the priest from Midian, comes up. He's not far away from him now, because he heard that the Lord was with him. And he observes Moses in chapter number 18, and he gives Moses some advice that's going to literally save his ministry for the next 40 years. And his advice is simply to Moses, organize the people. Establish an incremental care-giving type of a government. And find yourself about 70 men who are filled with the Spirit and who hate covetousness. They're not worldly, they're not materialistic or anything like that, who aren't going to pervert judgment. He said, let everybody come to them that has small matters. And let them judge all the small matters, but any major, major matter, let them bring it to you. But as for you, Moses, he said, you need to be for the people Godward. You need to spend time with God, and which is a picture of prayer. And then you need to tell the people how they should walk and how they should work. Give forth the word of the Lord. And Moses accepts the advice of his father-in-law Jethro, and he begins to spend most of his time with God and most of his time interceding and praying to God and then giving forth the word to the congregation of how they should walk and how they should work. And it says this made Moses' job easier in chapter 18, 19 through 22. In fact, that's the only time you read the word easier in all of the Old Testament. Immediately after that, in chapter 19, God would take Moses up on a mount called Sinai and would give him the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments in chapter 19 and 20. Mount Sinai is in Arabia, according to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 25. Everybody should be familiar with the Ten Commandments. Of course, he gives them the law, but the Ten Commandments, God actually spoke audibly. It's the only audible sermon God ever gave to an entire congregation. That's in chapter 20. From the mountain, God spoke to everybody. The Ten Commandments are basically these. Don't have any other gods before me, number one. Don't worship or even make any graven images. Number two, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Number three, keep the Sabbath holy. Number four, honor your father and mother. Number five, never thou shalt not kill. Number six, do not commit adultery. Number seven, do not steal. Number eight, do not bear false witness or don't lie. Number ten, and do not covet. Do not be covetous. Don't desire the world and the things that are in the world. Don't love the things of the world. Those are the Ten Commandments. So important that all of us should be familiar with them. Jesus would sum up all of these commandments later in Mark chapter 12 and verses 30 through 31 by saying that the two most important commandments on which all the law and the prophets hang is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, after he gets, after this giving of the Ten Commandments to the congregation, Moses goes back up on Sinai in chapters 21 through 24, which Haley calls in his handbook on page 128, the Book of the Covenant. We have the first installment of laws given to the Hebrew nations, much of which we don't keep anymore because we're not the Hebrew nation. We're not Israel. But many, many laws are given to them. And then in chapters 25 through 31, after those laws, we see is given to Moses directions for making a tabernacle. Now, the word tabernacle is synonymous with a tent. It was a movable structure, a place of worship, a place of sacrifice, and it was movable, unlike this church, which is not movable, it's permanent. They were going to be moving around and around and around the wilderness until they get to the promised land, where eventually this movable place of sacrifice would be replaced by a permanent one called the temple. But in chapters 25 through 31, God gives to Moses the designs, and all of it means something. He would tell him about the movable tent, the tent and the curtains and the altar and the laver and the candlesticks, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the ark of the covenant, the mercy seat, the holy place, the holy of holies. And after all of this instruction, he was told to give this to a man named Bezalel, who was going to make it all for him with his helpers. Right about here, a horrific experience takes place in Israel's history. While Moses is on the mountain and the children of Israel had no idea how long he was going to be up there, there was a rebellion back in the camp led by Aaron, Moses' brother. As the people said, we don't know what happened to Moses. He's been gone a long time. And he was gone for 40 days, and they didn't know how long he'd be gone. God just said, he's going to be gone. I'm going to be talking to him. I'll send him back. And they said, I'll make us gods. And Aaron led a rebellion in which he asked for all the golden earrings and things, that necklaces and everything that they brought out of Egypt, which were supposed to be consecrated for the Lord's work, and they used them for the devil. And they made a golden calf out of the gold. And God got very upset. And he sent Moses down from Sinai with the tables of stone holding the Ten Commandments. And of course, when Moses got down there, he heard the sound of warlike music. People were dancing. People were naked. They had taken their clothes off. They were worshiping a golden calf. And Moses threw down the Ten Commandments and broke them. And the work of God was disrupted. And the materials for God were used for the devil. You know, the devil has a plan. For you to use up everything in your life that's good and all of your money and to get you into debt and everything so you can't use your resources for God. But not everybody rebelled. Although there was the building of that golden calf, 3,000 people died that day as a direct judgment from God. But not everybody rebelled. We learned a man from the tribe of Judah named Bezalel didn't. And also a tribe called the Levites didn't. The Lord, or Moses, would cry out and say a famous question. In chapter 2, he said, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? And the tribe of Levi would come over and stand with Moses, the tribe that he was from. And from that decision on, Levi would have a special place in the work of God. And there is a special place for young men, young ladies who will sanctify themselves and say, I am not going to be like the world. I am not going to be a rebel. I'm not going to be stubborn. I'm going to be submissive to God. I'm not going to be worldly. I'm not going to be like Egypt. I am going to be sanctified under the Lord's work. And from that point on, Levi would have a very, very special place. Which brings us to the next book, and we'll go through this quickly. There's just a few things we want to say about this, and that's the book of Leviticus. By the way, the rest of the book of Exodus would be spent from chapters, I think, 33 on through the end of the book. I think there's 40 chapters, all Bezalel and his handiwork. And Bezalel and Aholiab and many wise-hearted men and wise-hearted women pitched in and built all the furniture and everything, just like we see men working around the church here. They used their talents for the Lord, and everybody was blessed because they did physical work to give people a place where they could serve the Lord. So thank God for those that can do the physical things and build churches, parking lots, things like that, so others can come and do some of the spiritual things. Both are important. If there was no Bezalel, there would not have been a way to offer sacrifices and communion and prayers and incense and blood on the mercy seat once a year. There wouldn't have been a way to do it if somebody hadn't done something with their hands first. And so everybody needs to use their talents for the Lord. Now then, what does Leviticus mean? The word Leviticus means pertaining to the Levites. The word Leviticus means pertaining to the Levites. These were the ones that came over when Moses said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" They came over. And they were set aside for the work of God. They were set apart for the priesthood. Much like in the New Testament, we have bishops and pastors and evangelists and missionaries who are often supported by others to keep God's work going, so these would be. We find that they were to offer four different kinds of offerings in chapters 1 through 5. Burnt offerings, meal offerings, peace offerings, and sin offerings. In chapters 6 through 10, we have various directions for offerings and the consecration of Aaron as the high priest. I'm glad God gives people second chances. Amen? Somebody like Aaron got a second chance. Somebody like Jonah got a second chance. Somebody like Moses got a second chance. Don't think necessarily you're disqualified. I know there's a couple disqualifying sins. I understand that. But don't think you're just disqualified because you goofed up once in your past. There may be still a great work for God, for you to do for God, as we see here with Aaron. Now, sadly, though, Aaron would have a horrible event take place in his family. In chapter 10, his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, would rebel against Moses and against God's laws, and they would do their own thing. They would make up their own religion. They would fill their censers with fire, and they would offer strange fire to the Lord. They just came up with an idea, said, "Hey, let's do this. Let's just like Aaron, their father, came up with an idea. Let's make a calf. Let's let this be our God." His sons were the same way. They say, "Well, we know God has all of these laws about how the priesthood, but we think it should be done this way." Do you ever go into some churches, and I don't know what they might be, Baptist churches, Catholic churches, Protestant churches, and you say, "Where did they get that from?" Well, they made it up. It's not in the Bible. And God got upset with Nadab and Abihu and killed them, because they offered strange fire before the Lord. They did what they wanted to do. They had a high-handed treatment of God's ordinances. They made up their own religion. We don't make things up. It's got to be based on the Scriptures, what we do. Leviticus goes on and deals with some very personal sins that were among the Canaanite people where they were going. They were going to have to drive all these people out. But in chapter 18, he specifically says, when you get there, you're going to see they're naked. Their nakedness is going to trigger certain acts of perversion. And he mentions them in chapter 18 as being incest, homosexuality, and bestiality. He says this is going to bring God's judgment upon the Canaanites. And you need to avoid them. You need to avoid that kind of behavior. And the best way is by keeping our clothes on. Nakedness is what stimulates all of this perversion. And perversion is what brings the judgment of God upon a country. And I fear America is becoming like the Canaanites. God goes on in chapter 20. He, of course, instituted the death penalty way back in Genesis 9 and verse 6. But now he gets specific reasons for the death penalty. Some of them are unbelievable. Murder, kidnapping, death by negligence. In other words, if you had an accident, gored somebody. You never knew that was going to happen before. Well, you're all right, but if it gored somebody again and killed them, then you were killed. And so negligence. Smiting or cursing a parent. Imagine that, cursing a parent. Somebody was put to death. Idolatry, sorcery, false prophecy, blasphemy, profaning the Sabbath, adultery, rape, sodomy, bestiality, incestuous marriages. And we see from these chapters, and I think it goes on through chapter 24, I'm not sure, but we see that God believes in the death penalty. God believes in the death penalty. Many of our liberal politicians don't. Many of the so-called Catholic priests don't, but God does. And you can justify the use of the death penalty both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Chapter 28, they have a law about the sabbatic year, where every seventh year they were supposed to leave the land alone. They were supposed to rotate the land, let the land rest. Give it a rest. Everybody needs rest. God's talking about rest. The land should rest. Everybody should rest. Try to rest one day a week. He mentions also in chapter 25 the year of Jubilee. This was every 50 years. This is where all debts were canceled. This is where slaves were all set free. This is where lands that had been sold to pay debts were returned to their rightful owners. The year of Jubilee, that'd be a good thing to do in America. There's so much debt, it'd be nice if we could clear the record for everybody. Get back to God's way of doing things. I know some people do that sometimes through bankruptcy. I'm not for bankruptcy. I really believe we ought to pay everybody we ever owe. But there are times where somebody gets into a catastrophic lifestyle. And you know, I heard about a pastor recently whose daughter's medical bills went over $1 million. There's times, you know, where you can understand God's wisdom and that just clearing, everything just clears and goes back to the rightful owners and so on. I wish we had such wisdom in America. Chapter 26 is one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, according to Haley in his commentary on page 139. He calls it one of the magnificent promises of frightful warnings. It's simply a chapter that says you reap what you sow, and you ought to read it sometime, chapter 6, 26. He simply says this, if you do this, I'm going to do this, and he lists all the blessings. If you don't do this, this is what I'm going to do. And God remains the same today. So oftentimes, it's the life that we have lived that results in the consequences that we deserve. Can be blessings or cursings. And so let's live and do those things that are going to bring about a blessing. Now the last chapter, chapter 27, is an implementation through the law of the tithe, even though there was tithing way back in the book of Genesis. Abraham tithed, Isaac tithed, Jacob tithed. We have the tithe as designated as holy unto the Lord. The tithe is holy as unto the Lord. The tithe is a tenth. That's what the word tithe means, a tenth or 10% of our gross income of the first fruits. And there were actually three kinds of tithes that is explained in Haley's handbook, the Levitical tithes, the festival tithes, and then tithes for the poor. We're supposed to use tithes for the poor, the widows, the fatherless. It's not just all supposed to go in the church. Now, upon revelation of that, years ago, we began here a benevolence ministry where much of the tithes, some of the tithes go to help the poor, as God would designate, not just for the work of the church. We also tithe into missions from our church. So that's an overview tonight of the book of Exodus and Leviticus. Exciting books and great things happening, terrible things happening. God just being honest in history and showing us that. So we'll go on to Lesson 4 the next time. But let's pray. Our Father, just bless us now as we dismiss in a song. And Lord, I pray that something said along tonight would rest upon our hearts and minds. I pray there'd be a transformation in our lives in some area and a confirmation conforming to the image of God. I pray especially as we see the high cost of rebellion and stubbornness, that everyone would search our hearts. We might be good at hiding it, but if we're rebellious or stubborn in our minds or hearts, that we would repent tonight and that we would become submissive. Or like Moses, if we think we can do it by ourselves, that we would be broken and we would become meek and just willing to let God be everything and realize we're nothing. Now bless us, Lord, we pray this night, and give us safety going home in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn.